I've chosen to take a break from the book of Matthew this week to look at the book of Hebrews in particular, because this is a fascinating book dealing with the person and work of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us in that one ultimate covenant that he himself ratified through the shedding of his own blood. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, it says that Christ made through his blood an everlasting covenant, a covenant with the Father before time began to come to this earth to die for the sins of the people, to provide them with everlasting life through this everlasting covenant. And that's why Revelation 13:8, it's called the Book of Life. It's actually called in Revelation 13:8 the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was God's plan of salvation in the sacrifice of his Son. And as we begin to look at the scriptures, we see the movement of this covenant all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. A very familiar verse to many of you, because this is where God confronted Satan, the serpent, with his tempting Adam and Eve to sin. And so God is going to curse the serpent. And he says this, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, the serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is talking about Christ crushing Satan's head and Satan bruising Jesus' heel at the cross. Then as you move further on in the book of Genesis, you see in Genesis 4:4, the beginning of this covenant coming to realization in the sacrificial system, because Abel brings the firstborn of his flock in that sacrifice to God, that blood offering of the animal to God. Then you open up the first five books of Moses and you see this animal sacrificial system given through the law of Moses. And all of that is doing is it's pointing to the eternal blood covenant that could only be accomplished through Jesus Christ. They took all of these animals and they sacrificed all of these animals, but in reality they were pointing to the one true sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. And that's why John will say, when this is carried on into the New Testament, John will say in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who" what? "Who takes away the sin of the world." Then as our passage says here in verse 7, Jesus says, "I came to do the will of my Father." And what was the Father's will? To redeem his people by shedding his blood and dying as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's why Jesus died. The sacrificial system was then done away with, because it was all to point them to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and they could do no more than that. That's why in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." They could not. They were symbolic. They were symbols of something greater that would come along. They were just a reminder of their own sin and the need for the blood sacrifice to atone for that sin, to bring about the remission and forgiveness of those sins. But they in and of themselves, all of those sacrifices, could do nothing. And that's why in verses 5 through 9 of our passage here in Hebrews 10, he is quoting all the way back to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And he says there in verse 5, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." In verse 6, "But in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." In verse 8, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire and you had no pleasure in them." God had no pleasure. God had no desire in those animal sacrifices because they did not and they could not fulfill the everlasting eternal covenant, the eternal plan and will of God. Only Christ could do that in his physical body through death. And that's why it goes on to say in our passage here in Hebrews in verse 5, but a body you have prepared for me. In verse 7, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. And then in verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, to fulfill the everlasting, eternal covenant of the sacrifice of himself. And of course, when you get into the New Testament, you know how that transpired. And you know what Philippians chapter 2 says about God coming in the person of Jesus Christ to this earth. Philippians 2:8 says, he came in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was fulfilling the eternal purpose that had been written about all throughout the Old Testament. As Hebrews here says, it was written in the volume of the book about me. And it had, hadn't it? You can look all throughout the Old Testament and you can read about the Messiah. You can read about the one who had come. You can read about Jesus. Do you remember in Luke chapter 24, when two of the disciples of Jesus were walking down the road to Emmaus, and they're talking amongst themselves about what had just happened? Jesus was crucified, he died, and he was buried. And it was the third day, and the ladies went to the tomb, and the tomb was empty. And they're talking about this as they're going down the road to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes alongside them and says, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they say to him, are you new in Jerusalem? Are you a stranger here? Haven't you heard and seen everything that's been going on? And Jesus says, no, tell me. He says, oh, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by great works and words. The religious leaders, they took and they arrested him. And they crucified him and he died and he was buried. He was the hope of Israel. And now when they went to the tomb to anoint his body was gone. And now we don't know what to think. And so Jesus says to these two disciples in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 25, he says this, you fools and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then entered into his glory? And then he says this wonderful thing, and beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the Old Testament scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you imagine that? Jesus, the author of the scriptures, Jesus, the one to whom the Old Testament referred to over and over again, opens up the scriptures to them in every place that talked about himself. Then in verse 9 of our passage here, it says, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. The Old Testament sacrificial system is done away with that had been set down in the law, and now there is a new covenant. Remember what John 1:17 said? For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And when that eternal, everlasting covenant was completed in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world, then look what this incredible thing happens as a result of that. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, by that sacrifice, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, those who put their faith and trust in Him are saved and set apart from sin and set apart unto God. That's what sanctification means. They are made holy. Their sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And it is a one-time sacrifice with ongoing sanctification in our lives. That's why he uses a very particular phrase that is rendered in the English, will have been sanctified. That's just one word in the original Greek language, and it means, and it's showing in the strongest way possible, the permanence and the continuation of our salvation, the state of our salvation, the state of our sanctification, and the state of us being made holy. It was a one-time act done by Christ that has continuing results in our life for all eternity. The salvation, the being sanctified or being set apart, and us being made holy. And it only took one sacrifice, one time, for Christ to do. Not so for the priests. Look at verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And might I say it is no different than today? No self-made priest today can ever forgive any sins. These priests in this time of the writing of Hebrews, and there were literally hundreds of them, would minister daily those sacrifices. They would take the animal of whatever kind it was, they would kill it, they would shed its blood, and then they would go on to the next one. And it would happen over and over and over and over again, day after day after day, after month after month after month, after year after year after year. It never stopped. They were always doing that. And by the way, these priests, when they would do these sacrifices, they would always stand. And the reason being, their work was never done. It was a continual thing that they had to do in these daily sacrifices, because they could not do what Christ could do with one sacrifice of himself. That's why verse 12 goes on to say, but this man, talking about Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Because Christ, in that one sacrifice of himself for sins for the world, did more than all of these animal sacrifices could ever do. And when that one sacrifice was complete, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because his work was finished. Isn't that what John 19:30, the very last words of Christ on the cross were? It is what? Finished. It is finished. Only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can take away sin. Listen, forever. Isn't that incredible? If you are a born-again believer here this morning, that is what Christ has done for you. And that is what we are to remember when we come to the table, when we partake of the bread and the cup. We are remembering his body and his blood shed for us, and that incredible eternal sacrifice that he gave for us. And our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. That's what Psalm 103 verse 12 says. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Not just some. It's your past, it's your present, and it's your future sins that were nailed to the cross. You have total and complete forgiveness forever. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And then he says, and I will not remember your sins. Too bad we can't do that. Because sometimes we're dogged with those things that we have done and still do, not realizing that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from those. That doesn't give us the freedom to continue to sin, because that's what Paul said in Romans 6. What shall we do? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? Jeremiah 31, 34. I will remember your sins no more. And we need that, and we have that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And because he's removed our sins from us, he has defeated our greatest enemy, the devil, and all of the enemies of the cross of Christ. Look at verse 13 of Hebrews 10 there. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Remember that passage in Genesis 3:15? He will crush the head of Satan. And that happened at the cross. The victory was won by Jesus at the cross when he crushed the head of Satan and all his power and influence on anyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews says earlier in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15, that Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He no longer has the power of death in your life and mine as born-again believers. 1 John 3:8 says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We have victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin no longer has dominion over us through the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. That's why we come to this table, to remember that, to give us that mindset of worship when we look at what Jesus Christ has done and that ultimate sacrifice for us and what that means for us on a daily basis, being cleansed from our sins. And by the way, he did crush Satan at the cross. But we know from Scripture that Satan still has free course in this world. Not over you and me, though, but over the unbelieving world. And he is called the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He still has an incredible influence in this world today. But there is coming a day when that's going to end as well, too. Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15 makes that very clear. Because after all is said and done, it says, Satan is cast into the lake of everlasting fire with the beast and the false prophet, and anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast in there also. That's why when we get a little further on in Matthew, we're going to study in Matthew 25:41, where it says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and for anybody who rejects Jesus Christ, who has been blinded by the evil one and have never had their eyes open to the truth. You see, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for our sins not only conquers our enemies and the greatest enemy of all, Satan, and we have everlasting life. The minute we take our last breath, the Bible says for us to be absent from the body is to what? To be present with the Lord. That's the hope that we have that a lost and dying world does not have. Because if they take their last breath, not knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, absolutely, then they will too be cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But once we are saved, once we are born again, once our enemies are defeated, one more wonderful thing happens to us. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 10. For by one offering, he, Christ, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. His eternal covenant is being fulfilled forever through his sacrificial death that gives us, listen to this, a perfect standing before God. In God's eyes, when we come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are seen as holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. We are absolutely righteous in the sight of God, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness that we receive from Christ when we put our faith and trust in Him. That passage that Gary read earlier, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." Why? So that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. That exchange takes place. He takes our sin upon Himself on the cross. And when we put our faith and trust in His finished work on the cross, then He gives us His righteousness. We get clothed in His righteousness. And that's what happens. We become sanctified. We become holy. That's why Colossians 1:22 says we become holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight because we have been sanctified. He has made us holy forever. He has forgiven us our sins forever. Nothing else can do that. No religion, no religious practices. Nothing else can do what Christ did on the cross. Does that mean we don't sin anymore? No, we still sin, and we have an advocate with the Father when we do. But hopefully we are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Hopefully we are maturing in our faith, that when we look at our Christian life at the beginning and we look at our Christian life now, that we are maturing, we are growing in the fullness of stature of Christ, as Hebrews 4 says. We want to continue to grow. And yes, we do sin. And we think, oh, why did I say this? Why did I do this? Why did I act this way? But we also need to know that those are the very sins that Jesus Christ came to die for. And when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because we've been forgiven at the cross. The victory over those sins was nailed to the cross. So if you, as a born-again believer, were to die today, you will know with absolute certainty what some even Christians don't really understand or don't know, what very many religious peoples don't understand and don't know and can't understand, is that when you take your last breath, heaven is your home. That's the hope that we have. That when we die, we go to heaven. We go into being in the very presence of Jesus Christ Himself. That's what we have to look forward to. And the world hasn't no hope whatsoever. They have nothing to look forward to. That was the new covenant. Look at verses 15 through 18. "But the Holy Spirit also witnessing to us after He had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I'll write them.' And then He adds this, 'Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" These sins and lawless deeds that we have committed, that we sometimes commit, that sometimes we will in the future commit, He will remember no more. And now where there is remission, that word means forgiveness. Now where there is forgiveness, there is no longer an offering for sin, because His once for all offering of Himself for our sins made it complete. We just have to believe that and receive that and live that way. We can't call ourselves believers, say we're Christians, and then continue to live in sin as if we don't. But it worries my heart, as I'm sure it does yours, how many who call themselves believers but don't live like it. And so we have to confront them with their sin or say, hey, you know, you're living this way, and you shouldn't be. If you're a believer, you name the name of Christ, think of what He's done for you. And you should live for Him. Your fruit ought to show itself in a life that honors and glorifies Christ. Not perfection, but just living in a way that glorifies God. Not the way you're living, not the things you're saying, not the things you're doing. And if you're truly a born-again believer, you'll be forgiven for those things. But if you're truly a born-again believer, then He's not going to leave you alone. He's going to do whatever it takes to mold you and shape you into the image of Christ. He's going to convict you by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to convict you through His Word. He's going to convict you through other people to bring about that conviction in your spirit and in your heart, to bring you to that place where you do want to live for Him continually and consistently. Not perfectly, but continually and consistently, because that's what He calls us to. Because this side of heaven, we can't live in perfection. Oh, but there is coming a day when we will. The minute that trumpet sounds, when the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with our Lord, and at that very moment we will know even as we are known, and our sin will be done away with, and we will live in the complete righteousness of Christ. And that's why when we come to this table, we remember all of that for what He has done for us and what He wants us to do for Him. In our act of worship, we come to this table with hearts prepared to confess sin, to forsake sin, to cleanse our hearts in preparation, as Mike comes to share this, in preparing our hearts for partaking of the bread and the cup that represent His body and blood. And that's why this table is only for believers. Let's pray.